Thank you guys for being willing to pray for the Rancho 3M team this week. Also want to let you know, just as we continue to think about not just being internal, but being external and looking out and seeing how God wants to work, we have a Jobs for Life interest meeting today right after the worship gathering. So if you're interested in how can I serve the community in poverty elimination, how can I serve the community to help the poor, and you think about those passages in Scripture, this is a great on-ramp of how to help. So we'll tell you more about that at the interest meeting, but it'll be right around 6 o'clock after the worship gathering today, and we'll meet right over in that area. So that upward section, we'll meet over there. It doesn't make you have to be a part by being at the interest meeting, but we're really praying for 2, 3, 4 highly committed people who feel this call to be part of Jobs for Life, a great way to serve the community, and we serve with the Net Church as we do that, and we're going to be starting a class in the fall. Well, have you ever had this experience? The doorbell rings, you look out the peephole, or maybe you have one of those cool video camera things now, and you look out, and you see a person that's a stranger. You open the door, maybe you don't open the door, if you're a kid, don't do that, but you open the door if you're an adult, and you are trying to decipher what they want. First thing, it's only one person, so it's probably not a Jehovah's Witness. So then, you know, you're just kind of calculating, who is this person? They have a logoed golf shirt on, so they're apparently some sort of salesperson. All the while, you're actually disappointed when you heard the doorbell. You thought it was UPS, an Amazon package just showed up. So you're kind of fighting this disappointment, but don't want to be rude to the person who rung your doorbell. In your disappointment, you hear this question: would you like to save money on your electricity bill? You're like, no, I would really love to spend more money on electricity. I just find that, like, enjoyable to do. Or you hear the question, would you like to have a flourishing green lawn? You're like, no, I love weeds, brown grass. It just kind of does something for me. So you hear that question. That question in sales is called the hook. Like a fishing hook, zzz, you know, it's a hook, and it's trying to bait you to be interested in what the person wants to say and what they want to sell you. It's kind of like a trap, but the person's probably not trying to hurt you. You know, the lawn care guy or the solar panel guy is not trying to hurt you. Well, Jesus knew all about these hooks, these kind of manipulative questions that tried to reel him in. The religious leaders we've seen in the Gospel of Luke are infamous for these hook-type questions. They're trying not to sell something, but really trap Jesus, and they want to hurt him. In fact, in the Scriptures we've seen, they want to, quote, destroy him. Every intention of their questions is to harm Jesus the Messiah. So in tonight's passage, we'll find that Jesus is back in the battle zone. Back in the battle zone we saw last week, back in the battle zone sparring with the Sanhedrin, the religious council, as they try to hook Jesus and kind of reel him in tonight. So please open your Bibles or turn on your Bible app to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, as we go verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke in our series called Jesus, Son of Man, Seeker of Men. We're going to cover verses 19 through chapter 21, verse 4. We're doing a big chunk tonight. But we're going to begin with this first section, Luke 20, verse 19 through 26. But before I read, because the reading is going to actually mention what we just studied last week, I need to give you some context. In the previous passage, Jesus told a parable of a vineyard. Now, the parable of the vineyard, there's an owner of a vineyard. He rents out. A parable is like a story. So he rents out this vineyard to tenants. And when the harvest season comes, he's looking to get his rent, which any landlord wants. And so he sends some servants to pick up the rent, which is part of the fruit of the vineyard. And they don't want to pay the rent, so they beat the servant. So he sends another, they beat that servant. He sends another, they beat that servant. He said, well, the one they won't beat is my own son. So he sends his son to collect rent. And they don't just beat him, they kill him. And Jesus is foreshadowing the future crucifixion that God the Father sent prophet after prophet after prophet in the Old Testament, and then he sends his Son. Now let's pick up on that in Luke chapter 20, starting at verse 19. This is from the English Standard Version. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able to, in the presence of the people, to catch him in what he said, but marveled at his answer. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. This is God's word. Let's pray. Fathers, we approach your word in several verses tonight. I pray that we would have hearts that are postured toward learning. God, not coming and judging your word, or not even just thinking, "Well, I've heard this passage before. I kind of know what it's going to say." But Lord, we would come with fresh ears, fresh hearts to receive, coming under your word with hearts of humility. Holy Spirit, we invite you to work in whatever way you desire. Guard my mouth from error and let us honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight we will find two tests that these adversaries bring, and then kind of the table gets turned on the adversaries of Jesus. The first test is this: taxes. Taxes. We all love taxes, don't we? No, we don't. But, actually, at least I don't. In verse 19, it says that the religious leaders perceived that that parable about the vineyard was about them. They're very intelligent guys here. I just kind of think that's hilarious. Like, they perceived it. Really? It was about them. But they fear the people. They fear the people. Like, there's oftentimes they won't touch Jesus because they're scared of what the other people will do to them if they touch Jesus. So they send spies to trick Jesus to get him in trouble with the Roman government. Like, okay, plan switches. We can't really destroy him by ourselves. So we're going to use the Roman government who's kind of over us, and we're going to somehow get him to say something bad, and we're going to tell on him so they'll hurt him. Cowardly. What's fascinating in the Gospel of Mark, it tells us this conspiracy that happens in this text, and it tells us actually who's there. It's not just the religious leaders, but it tells us which ones. The Pharisees, who are Jews loyal to Jews, and Herodians, who are Jews loyal to the Roman king, Herod Antipas. And they're working together. They're kind of, the Herodians are a little more of a political party. Now, normally these guys hate each other, but now they are unified with a common enemy, Jesus of Nazareth. John MacArthur says, quote, "The fact that these groups would conspire together to entrap Jesus reveals how seriously both groups viewed him as a threat," unquote. A threat. They viewed Jesus as a threat. Verse 21, we find that these leaders try to sweet-talk Jesus. "We know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." Ah, like you just kind of hear that. They're manipulating. But then they cast the bait hook. They ask the question that they've been intending to ask the whole time. "Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" This is not just speaking of taxes in general. This is speaking of the census tax, the poll tax, taken once a year by the Romans. And the Jews hate all taxes by the Romans, but particularly this tax. Like most taxes by the Romans, it financed the Roman army that was oppressing them and oppressing the Jews into submission. But this tax financed the Romans' army, but even more, the Roman tax for the census that said, we own you, Jews. So a census. A census counts the population, right? So counted among the Roman population of who we're in charge of, who we have jurisdiction for, is you, Jews. You're ours, and you're going to pay for us to count you. Like, you can just feel like, I don't like paying this tax. And for Jesus to say, yes, it's lawful for you to pay this tax, he would be accused by the Pharisees of his lack of loyalty to the Jewish nation. So he surely can't say that. But if Jesus says, no, it is not lawful to pay this tax, he will be accused by the Herodians of treason against Rome. So either way, he's in this stuck place, and they think they have him. Oh, we've got him. Whichever way he says, we're drilling him. We will destroy this guy. Jesus sees the craftiness of these religious leaders, political leaders, their blind accusation, but he will confront it. We see Jesus over and over confronting it. Jesus exposes evil motives, wrongful intentions, devious questions, and he says this, show me a coin. Show me this coin called a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? Now, a denarius is a day's wages. In our day and age, like $125 to $200, around there. On one side of the coin is the face of Tiberius Caesar, and on the other side is Caesar sitting on the throne. This is the ruler of the Romans. The Jews thought that this coin was actually a graven image, so it broke the second commandment. So this tax is even more offensive than it already is to them. In verse 24, the leaders acknowledge who's on the coin. Duh, look at it. It's Caesar. Caesar's on the coin. And then Jesus, in his brilliant godness and humanity at the same time, says, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Jesus says render. The original language, that word means pay or give back. So Jesus is saying pay to Caesar that which is in his dominion and reign, and pay to God that which is in his dominion and reign. You see, the coin is in the image of Caesar. It's marked by the image of Caesar, and it belongs to Caesar. But Jesus tells these scholars, give to God that which is in his image. Well, what's in God's image? Humanity. You are. I am. Give to Caesar the things that have his image stamped on them. Give to God the things that have God's image stamped on them. Each person is in the image of God. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In the image of God. Jesus is saying, give to God that which is God's. Meaning, give your life that is marked by God's image to God. In devotion to God, for his purposes, his mission, his will, his doing. Like, that's it. These religious leaders have a plan and it fizzles out. But what we find in the midst of their trickery, I really believe, is Jesus giving a very sincere invitation. Even to these guys rebelling against him, a sincere invitation. And they marvel at him, but not in awe-inspired worship, but they marvel in unbelief and disgust. Jesus calls these leaders, and he calls us to have our lives under his rule, have our lives under his reign, for we are in the image of God. We are just like that coin, marked, and we have a purpose. Our life is to be spent for God. Our whole life, what is the purpose of our life? Our life is to glorify God. That's the purpose of it. Give to God that which is God. That's why he made us. So test number one, check. Jesus passes the test. So another group comes. It's like wave upon wave coming against Jesus. And this next wave is part of the Sanhedrin as well. They are the Sadducees. They don't believe in the resurrection from the dead. They don't believe in an afterlife or angels or miracles and things like that. They believe once you are dead, you stay in the ground. No afterlife. They are sad, you see. Okay, so that helps you remember the Sadducees. I know that was bad, but it helps me remember what they believe. So test number two, resurrection. Test number two, resurrection. Look at verse 27. There came to him, Jesus, some Sadducees. Sad, you see. Those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up the offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife." Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Now, he is not God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any questions. Before we get into the hypothetical scenario that the Sadducees bring up, let me give you some background on the Sadducees besides their Sadducee. The Sadducees are one of the most wealthy and influential groups of the Jews. They made up a large portion of the Sanhedrin council. And doctrinally, they differ from the Pharisees in that they ignore the oral law, that law that was given after the Old Testament that the Pharisees followed. They probably held just to the first five books of the Bible, which were written by Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's what they held to. And they believed that Moses did not talk about the resurrection from the dead, though Jesus refutes that. And since the Sadducees did not put much stock in any afterlife, they sought to live for the moment, which makes sense. If you don't think there's an afterlife, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Like, it doesn't matter. So that's kind of the way they live. They live to gain much in this life. And these are the guys that were in the temple courtyard when Jesus comes in there, and they're selling and making a profit from the Gentiles and overtaxing people. And Jesus comes in and cleans house. These guys are pretty upset. He ruined their business as Jesus cleanses the temple. So the Sadducees want to discredit Jesus as well as the Pharisees, as well as the scribes. And they bring up this hypothetical scenario about a woman who marries seven brothers. First off, I just want to say, poor lady. Like, good night. Like, if you married me and then my brother, and like, good night. That's just a sad situation. They all die, no kids. Like, this is sad. But no one cares about the woman's feelings, apparently. They think this question is ridiculous. And that's what they're trying to show, is the ridiculousness of the resurrection. They're using a type of argument that people who teach logic would use the Latin phrase reduction ad absurdum. Going to get Sinclair Ferguson to help us understand. This is reduction to the absurd. Sinclair Ferguson says this: this argument tries to show that the basic belief cannot be true because its implications seem absurd or ridiculous. Now, we actually use reduction ad absurdum arguments all the time. We just aren't really aware of that. So if you guys, those who have been to my house, you're welcome if you've never been to my house. But if you know where my house is, about 15 minutes from here, something like that. And if we're talking on the phone, I'm pulling out of my driveway, and I said, hey, I'm heading to Journey Church's facility. I'll be there in about 5 minutes. And you say, yeah, if you sprout wings and fly, reduction ad absurdum. You just said, Mike, you're an idiot, and there's no way you can get here in 5 minutes. That's ridiculous. And we use that in different ways, and that's what these guys are trying to do. They're saying, Jesus, this resurrection stuff, this afterlife stuff, it's ridiculous. Let me show you how ridiculous it is. There's this lady and there's seven brothers. And so they says this: Moses wrote for us that, this is verse 28, that if a man's brother dies having a wife but no children, the man or brother must take the widow and raise up offspring. Did Moses write that? Yeah, it's in Deuteronomy chapter 25, 5 and 6. This is known as the custom of leveret or leverite marriage. Marriage to a dead husband's brother. Lever is the Latin term for husband's brother. Leveret marriage is given by God in the law of Moses to love and protect widows. At that time in life, there are no life insurance policies. So a husband dies, the way land and legal stuff work, it's not all clear, but often goes through the husband's family. As well, in an agricultural society, if husband dies, the work that the husband did is gone. So it's just a harder way to raise livestock and do farming and things like that, which are the common trades. So this marriage is to help. It's to help raise up kids that help on the farmland. It's to help this lady. It's to care for the widow in her time of need, as James talks about. What's true and undefiled religion? The care for the orphan and widow in their time of need. So this is all about helping. And it's actually not a demand. It's just a strong option that Moses is giving as far as how they interpreted that passage in this day and age. So in verse 29 through 33, the Sadducees start into this hypothetical scenario, the story of seven brothers and each die while married to one lady. They finish their story, and here's the punchline. In the resurrection, which they don't believe, whose wife will she be? Like, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. Jesus responds, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given into marriage. That age, the resurrection, the afterlife, Jesus is saying, they don't marry, they're not given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they're equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Jesus is affirming the afterlife, affirming the resurrection. He's explaining the relationship of marriage to different parts of life. Marriage has two primary functions. There's others, but primary functions that we see in Scripture. One is companionship. And the second is perpetuation of the human race. So when the Israelites are, or Adam and Eve are told to have babies, why? Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Like, go glorify me by taking over the earth and running it the way image bearers run the earth for my glory. So marriage is for the perpetuation of the human race. And Jesus is saying, if there's no death anymore, there's no need for the perpetuation of the human race. There's no need for reproduction. So what about the need for companionship? In Ephesians chapter 5, it tells us about marriage. It's a picture of Christ's love for the church. But in heaven, there's only one husband, and that's Jesus. There's one wife, and it's the church. And Jesus washes the wife in the water of the word, and he presents her to himself without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. It's this glorious union of husband and wife, but it's Jesus and his church. And this is full companionship from a spouse that will never let you down. Not that ours ever do that. We'll be equal to the angels. We won't die. We will be eternal beings with glorified bodies in right relationship with God and others. And on a side note, I believe that there's evidence that people in heaven will know each other. I believe I'll know my wife, Kristen, who she is. I think we'll remember our relationship on earth, but our focus is going to be on Jesus, not just saddened by what we used to have back on earth. It never, like, heaven's never like a deterioration. It's not a downgrade. It's never a step down. We've got to believe that. There's a need and purpose for marriage on earth. God established marriage between one man and one woman for life in Genesis 2. But in heaven, there's no need for that same union. I know that may seem disheartening for some married couples. I get that. But we must believe that God is good and trust that his ways are best and perfect. We must believe that heaven is not a downgrade, including in our relationships, including in love and emotions and companionship and all the things that make up marriage. The New Testament only shows heaven as an upgrade of things that we can't even fathom. I love this quote by a commentator named James Edwards. He says this: the glorious realities of life, of the life to come, can no more be compared to the ordinary routines of earthly life than can butterflies be compared to caterpillars. Present earthly experience is entirely insufficient to forecast divine heavenly realities. We can no more imagine heavenly existence than an infant in utero can imagine a Beethoven piano concerto or the Grand Canyon at sunset. That's helpful. Like, this is beyond us. This is beyond some of our imagination. Like, this takes our imagination, which is a gift from God that we can imagine things. It takes it to an extreme. But I think we should imagine. I think we should think. I think we should ponder. I think we should meditate on the glorious God of heaven and the new heavens and new earth coming and what that's going to be like and the joy of being with Jesus without sin, without pain, without tears, but worshiping him fully. Heaven will be better, better than we even think. We can let the busyness of life or even the fear of the unknown keep us from contemplating our future. But Scripture points to a future that's worth contemplating. Fullness of joy, we read in Psalm 16:11. Fullness of joy in God's presence. A future that stirs affections for God and his glory. So let me just encourage you, if you've never studied chapters like Revelation 21 and 22 that speak on the new heavens, new earth, what that's going to be like, I encourage you to do it. If you've never read a good book that speaks on heaven, Randy Alcorn wrote a book called Heaven. It's entitled Heaven. It just gives some pondering about heaven. It's encouraging. Jesus finishes this section by declaring that God is the God of the living. He's defending something in the Old Testament. They said, well, Moses, remember they believed the first five books of the Bible, which Moses wrote? Moses didn't believe the resurrection. Jesus said, yes, he did. In fact, he believed the resurrection so strongly, he talks about the burning bush, which is in Exodus. He said, God doesn't say he was the God of Abraham and he was the God of Isaac and he was the God of Jacob. No, he is the God of Abraham. He is the God of Isaac. He is the God of Jacob. He's the God of the living. He is God. And friends, this is sweet. This is a sweet reality to contemplate. We have a future awaiting that makes the grandest vacation and the sweetest marriage pale in comparison to the glory that awaits. We should marvel. So Jesus passes the next test, which was the resurrection test. And these religious leaders no longer dared to ask him any question. But Jesus isn't done. Oh no, Jesus isn't done. You see, they come up against him. Now he's going on the offense, dribbling down the court. He's going to slam dunk it. And so let's look at verse 41. And our last point tonight is this. New teacher, new test. The teacher's now Jesus. The tests start with a new teacher. Verse 41. And this part gets a little confusing. I'll explain it as we go. So verse 41 through 21:4 is what we're going to read right now. And just imagine there aren't these divides. I think the divides actually in this part are actually unhelpful. The divisions in Scripture are actually not inspired. So we can say, mark that out. The text itself is inspired. Verse 41. But he said to them, how can they say that the Christ, the Messiah, is God's Son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? In hearing all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplace, and the best seats in the synagogue, and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on. So we got a new teacher and a new test. We started with these religious leaders testing Jesus. He now turns it on them for when you come against God to test God, you never end up on top. When created beings try to test the Creator, it doesn't go well. You don't come in judgment against the judge. You don't come against the life giver when he's given you life. And our final point, we'll combine these three sections, and in combining these, I think it helps us. The first section, Jesus brings his own question. The scribes would assume that the Christ had not yet come. They didn't believe Jesus was Christ the Messiah, so they believed that the Messiah had not yet come, and he would be like David. They revered David. They loved David. This Messiah would be like David in fame, in achievement. He would be great like David. He would conquer Israel's enemies like David. He would sit on the throne like David. They hold David in utmost regard. In fact, the common assumption that day is that the past figures of the Old Testament always trump newer people. newer teachings. Elders, the older people, were respected. The teachings of old were respected. So they held, and some of them even held, David's teaching above a future Messiah's teaching. So this great king of the past says this in Psalm 110, verse 1. This is what Jesus says. David calls the Messiah his Lord, calls the Christ his Lord or his King. One way to read this that might be helpful is Yahweh said to Messiah, sit at my right hand. So is the Messiah lesser than David, simply a son? Or is the Messiah David's Lord? Is he son or is he king of David? Son, king, we're getting confused here. Here's the point. If the greatest king is to be so highly revered, how much more should the greatest king's king be revered? Had the Sanhedrin considered that the Messiah, David's son, would also be David's king, and thus their king? You see, a few verses back in Luke chapter 19, the disciples cried out as Jesus rode on the donkey into Jerusalem or toward Jerusalem, and they said this, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And these religious leaders said, "Stop them, rebuke your disciples for calling you king." Jesus looks at them and says, if they didn't worship me, the rocks would cry out. Oh, I'm going to get worship because I am the king. And so Jesus comes to them and says, David saw it. You revered David so much. He saw it. In fact, he just talks about with the Sadducees, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, like all these guys in the Old Testament, they point forward to the future Messiah. Who's the future Messiah? Jesus is saying, I am. So Jesus tests their understanding of David's worship. But then in verses 45 through 21:4, a second test is given by Jesus. This test is a test of understanding true greatness, a test of humility. The next section, Jesus points out to the external show of the scribes and the internal generosity and worship of the widow. The scribes walk around lavish with long robes. The long robes signify like they don't work a whole lot. Like they're just kind of, the long robes are weighty and would get in the way. They're just loving the show. Sitting in their places of honor, eating luxurious food. Leon Morris notes this, while they liked thus to shine before people, they were careless of how they appeared before God. These guys want to shine. They want to be the stars. They want the paparazzi following them. Note the difference between these guys and the widow in the first four verses of chapter 21. The widow is described as poor, almost unnoticed. She's so poor, in fact, that she contributes all she had, 2 copper coins, almost nothing. It's written back in that time that, like, you, to even give an offering, you had to have 2. Like, 1 wasn't enough. Like, why even bother? So some people think that this is actually the bare minimum you could even come to drop anything in the offering plate, in the box. She scrounges it together. It's all she has. She's not showing off. She goes unnoticed, except for the eyes of Jesus. And notice, look at verse 21, or chapter 21, verse 1. Jesus looked up. I love that. So he's addressing these scribes, addressing all the lavish show that they're performing, and he looks up and he sees greatness. He sees true greatness before him. The humble heart, the one who generously gives, not to be showy, but out of a love, a genuine love and care for God. You see, this humble, poor widow passes the test. The lowliest of society, the condemned often by the revered, passes the test. Truly, what we've seen so many times in the Gospel of Luke is this is an upside-down kingdom. Nobody was watching the widow. Everybody's watching these lavish, long prayer, good-eaten guys with their robes on. Nobody sees the widow. The upside-down kingdom, she worshipped fully and trusted God fully. Because at the end of all these tests, we come to this question. Do we trust that Jesus is who he says he is? We've got guys coming about the taxes. We've got guys accusing about the resurrection. We got miscommunication. We got lavish pride. Do we really trust Jesus is who he says he is? Do we trust that he is the Messiah and King? Or do we live like these men waiting for Jesus to prove himself? Jesus, prove yourself to me. Prove if you're worthy of my worship. While the whole time these guys, they're speaking of worshiping God. They're doing things for God. They're going to the feast for God. They're giving stuff for God. Friends, their lives show utter unbelief. Unbelief in that Jesus is the Messiah. So we're going to end tonight. Christopher, if you'll come. We're going to end just thinking if Jesus is really King. Let's just contemplate with this lens on this passage. Is Jesus King? If Jesus is really King, then we are to render to God the things that are God's, which is our lives. If Jesus really is King, then we trust that he is the God of the living, and we look forward to the future resurrection with him. If he is King, we then worship him as King. If he is King, we don't walk around desiring worship and recognition for ourselves. If he is King, we worship God even in the smallest, unnoticed moments like this widow. This isn't a show. Like the gospel of Jesus Christ shows, this is not a show. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, don't do your acts of righteousness to be seen by others. Then you receive your reward. That's it. There's your reward. Somebody saw it. No, do your acts of righteousness to be seen by God. As a worship to God. As a love for God. Because he is King. And if Jesus is really King, we repent of our unbelief. And we stop trying to put him to the test. And we live fully for him in all areas of our lives. So we're going to sing a song in a moment, which I just think helps us fight unbelief. It helps us get the focus off of ourselves and toward the King who deserves all worship. As we sing, our prayer team is going to be over here on the side. If you need prayer for anything, either while we're singing or afterwards tonight, they would love to pray for you. I'm happy to pray for you as well. But we just want to take this time to sing and fight unbelief, fight pride, and sing truth about who God is. So let's stand together. Let's sing this song in faith and trust that he's truly our King. Oh Lord, you are the righteous one. The King, eternal, that bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. The King forever, who is glorious and who will be worshipped, that we will say and sing, holy, 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 is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and is to come. God, let us live lives of worship. Let us go from unbelief to belief. And Lord, in any area where we're trying to cast that bait hook, to question you as Lord in this area or that area of our lives, God, I pray we would submit those areas to you. For you are good and wise and perfect. For you love us and you care for us. And let us run from sin and run to our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me give a benediction to us from 2 John 1, verse 3. Church, this is for us to go and be reminded. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, with truth and love. Amen.